Everyone should eat all of the various refreshments that are around. And help everybody. Well, I was going to say is having a light-filled Hanukkah. At this point, we're up to night number 7. So if you haven't yet, there's a little time yet to still get it in there. A few days ago, I think I asked Shana when I was going to make the copies how many we had, how many people we had. So she thought about 10. So I'm glad to say that we made, I think, 25 copies, and we have more people than that. So that's great. It's something, in general, having shiurim that are women's shiurim is something that I'd like to have more of within the shul. We'll see. We'll see exactly what that's going to look like, but definitely something that, certainly as long as people are going to come out for it, they will be learning for it. I wanted to talk about what I titled on the sheet, The Hanukkah Story That Wasn't, the book of Yehudit or the book of Judith. Have people here heard of this story before?
Yes.
Okay, I've got some yeses. I've got some head shakes.
I
well, then you've heard this story, because there are mixed versions of this story. Good paintings.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is the book on it?
Yes, not a book in Tanakh. Because remember that the events of Hanukkah are after Tanakh, right? Tanakh, the last books that we have in Tanakh are from roughly the 4th century before the Common Era, and Hanukkah doesn't happen until 2nd century before the Common Era, the 160s. So even if it were a Hanukkah story, which it's not, but even if it were a Hanukkah story, it would not have made it into Tanakh. It's what we call the Apocrypha. It's added works that are post-Tanakh. And we're going to talk about that. I suspect that some people who said, no, I have no idea what you're talking about to this story, actually do know it. They just don't realize her name is Judith. That's an issue. Sort of like there's another story that's also very popular, Hanukkah time, the story of Hannah and her 7 sons, right? But in the original version, her name isn't Hannah. It's the woman and her 7 sons. She's anonymous. And then at some point, much later on, she gets the name Hannah. Why is a difference here. But I brought you as the first source on the sheet something that's a Yotzer poem. Yotzeros are poems which are inserted in some communities in the davening in Shachris. The bracha that's after Baruchu, Yotzer or Barichoshach, they insert poems as part of the davening in some communities. I have never davened in a shul which said Yotzeros. I don't know if anyone here has ever davened in a shul that said Yotzeros. Nonetheless, they do exist. And here you find a Yotzer poem that some shuls actually insert into the davening on Hanukkah. And you can see my English translation there. I'm just going to read out my English translation. But during that night, Judith came to my defense. Her secret project was blessed and her reasoning excellent. She encouraged her people and was a torch of fire against Greece. Content that the city and its citizens were on the right path, she was very happy and went with her slave and putting all of her hope in God. She stopped at the entrance of the enemy encampment in order to undo their happiness and make them suffer and feel the punishment for the sins of their leader. Any of this ring a bell? Not the poem itself. Not that anyone would have heard the poem, but start to remind people of a story, perhaps. Okay. What we're going to do is learn the story of Yehudit, of Judith, find out why it's very strange for it to be associated with Hanukkah, and yet find out that it is actually brought in halacha as a reason for women to light menorah, and then try to figure out, so how does it end up being a Hanukkah story if it's not a Hanukkah story? That's where I want to go with this. So there are multiple versions of this story. We don't have the original Hebrew, if there ever was an original Hebrew. If it was written in Hebrew, like originally, we don't have it. What we have is a Greek version of the story. Anytime, if anybody ever shows you this, in Hebrew, that is as authentic as a version of it in English. Somebody translated it from what we have into Hebrew, but it's not the original. So there's a great summary of the story in number 3. Number 2 is just a link, which isn't going to work on paper. I could email you the sheet if you want, but it's to the English text of the book. But I brought you a summary because it's a long story. from an article by, as you see, Professor Deborah Levine Geira. She did a lot of work on the the Judith story. So look at what she says here. This actually comes from a book, just to know who she is. She's in the classics department at Hebrew U, and she's done extensive work on it. It's out of a book called The Sword of Judith, Judith Studies Across the Disciplines, because Judith is popular, as we'll see. So take a look at the story, number three. The book opens with the successful campaign waged by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians, against Arpachshad, king of the Medes. Okay, that's already a problem. There's already a historical problem in the opening sentence.
They're not alive at the same time?
Who?
The kings,
all those guys?
I mean, Arpachshad is a name that's only known to us as someone very early on in the Torah. But Nebuchadnezzar was king of whom? Right.
He was during the third BC.
He was long before.
I'm saying that was the last book, like Ezra and Nehemiah, wasn't that?
Right, so he is before. He is Nebuchadnezzar is king of the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. And he is the destroyer of the first Beis HaMikdash. He conquered Assyria. So presumably when it says he's king of the Assyrians, what it means is he conquered Assyria, and therefore we call him king of the Assyrians as well, because he took them over. So fine, we'll forgive the book that. That's not the biggest problem. What would be a bigger problem is that Nebuchadnezzar, destroyer of the first Beis HaMikdash, means that he would have to be approximately 300 to 400 years before the events of Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah is late in the second Beis HaMikdash, you know, mid to late second Beis HaMikdash, not destruction of the first. So Nebuchadnezzar then sends his chief of staff, Holofernes, on an ambitious and punitive military campaign directed against those who did not join him in his earlier successful war. He says, if you didn't fight alongside me, boy, are you in trouble. All nations give way before Holofernes until he approaches the Jews, who decide to resist, because Jews. The Jews of Betulia must block the Assyrians' path to Jerusalem and its temple. Holofernes, who was unacquainted with the Jews, learns something of their history and religious beliefs from his ally, the Ammonite Achior, which is another issue just because Ammon is gone, long gone, by the time you get to Hanukkah. Despite Achior's warning that God may well defend his people, Holofernes places a siege on this city of Betulia. When water supplies run low, the people of the town press their leaders to surrender to the Assyrians. And Uzziah, the chief leader, promises to capitulate if there's no relief within 5 days. Okay, there's a siege of the city. They say, let's, you know, wait 5 days, see what happens. Maybe God will help us. Maybe something comes through. Let's see. It is at this point that the pious, beautiful widow Judith steps on stage. Judith, who leads an ascetic and solitary life, summons Uzziah and his fellow leaders to her home and reprimands them for their lack of faith in God. She then takes matters into her own hands. Judith prays, bathes, and removes her widow's weeds. Dressed to kill, Judith leaves Betulia for the enemy Assyrian camp, accompanied only by her faithful maid. The glamorous Judith charms and deceives Holofernes, as well as his trusty eunuch Bagoas, and promises to deliver the Jews to the Assyrians with God's help. She says, I'm going to turn the Jews over to you. In her dealings with Holofernes, Judith is not only beautiful, but sharp-witted. Her exchanges with the enemy commander are ironic and two-edged, and her subtle, duplicitous words are one of the chief charms of the apocryphal book. Holofernes invites Judith to a party in order to seduce her, but he drinks a great deal of wine and collapses on his couch. Judith then seizes Holofernes' sword and cuts off the head of the sleeping general. Now is the story familiar?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the part that people have heard.
That's the painting.
And there's a painting. Okay. Now it's official. We have a picture.
Yes, it's documented.
She returns to Betulia with Holofernes' head in a bag and his canopy as well. Okay. Achior the Ammonite converts to Judaism when he learns of Judith's deed and sees the actual dead man's head. Was this a forced conversion, perhaps? I don't know. The Jews of Betulia, following Judith's advice, subsequently take the offensive, attacking the Assyrian army and defeating them. Judith, praised by all, sings a victory song and then goes back to her quiet life at home. She lives until the ripe old age of 105 and is mourned by all of Israel when she dies. The end. One wonders why this isn't a Hollywood movie.
Right.
Yeah? Like, oh, it should be, no?
It's got it all.
Yes. So, this story, that's the version that she's talking about, that Professor Geira is describing here, is the original version of the story. It is actually believed to date to the 2nd century before the Common Era, which is when Hanukkah takes place. Hanukkah is somewhere in the 160s before the Common Era. So this story is circulating at that time. There are other versions that show up about 1,000 years later. So like the 800s or so, you start to see other versions of this. Yes?
How does it compare in the timeline to when the story of Yael?
Good, we're getting to that.
Okay.
Hang in there, you're 100% right. When you get to the later versions, so they tend to include less about how beautiful Judith is and how righteous she is. The Jewish guards actually suspect that the head she's carrying isn't Holofernes' head. They accuse her of having some liaison with somebody in the enemy camp, and then just taking a random head that she found. I don't know exactly what that means. But bringing back somebody else's head, and then they call in Achior, and Achior says, oh, no, that's Holofernes. The connection to Hanukkah is more explicit in some of the later versions. It's not mentioned at all in the original. And the connection to Tanakh becomes stronger. We already have here a lot that is similar to Tanakh. What do you see here? Well, Anne already mentioned the comparison to Yael, right? In Shoftim, chapter 4 of Shoftim, right? You have Sisera, the general of Canaan, whose army is defeated by the Jews. He is on the run. He flees into Yael's tent because Yael lures him into the tent. Yael gives him milk. She puts him to sleep. And then she jabs a tent spike into his head, and that's it for him. She doesn't cut off the head, but she does say, hey, everybody, come see. So there is that. So there's definitely an association there. What other associations with stories in Tanakh do you see here? Sorry?
There's a victory song.
There's a victory song, which reminds us of?
Devorah, but also of Adashir.
Yeah, totally. You have Devorah singing a song after Yael kills Sisera. You have Adashir at the sea. Absolutely. What else?
She seems to be the opposite of Rahav.
She seems to be the opposite of Rahav in what sense?
Like here she's so pious and she's just like doing her, you know, and as opposed to Rahav who was kind of
in a different line of work.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's true. But where can we find similarities?
Just like Esther a little bit, because she's getting dressed. I mean, Esther made a party.
You have Esther absolutely in her. Yeah. Esther charms her way to Achashverosh, yeah. And she charms her way into Holofernes. Mm-hmm. This, like, Judith is starting to sound like a little bit of every heroine in Tanakh, right? It's a mashup.
What
so.
Tamar changed to dress in order to...
Oh, Tamar removed her widow's weeds, whatever widow's weeds are. Yes. So you're right. I didn't even think about that. But you've got Tamar in here also. One wonders if she's going to have a kid when she's 100 years old.
I mean, this isn't a women's mashup, but the Assyrians cutting off the water supply, that's reminiscent of Chizkiyahu.
Right. The siege and cutting off the water supply was indeed what happens. Well, Chizkiyahu does it to himself. He seals the Gichon.
He seals the water in, so that
right.
He won't be able to do that.
Right. But it's true. The siege with the water is an example. Another note, if you take a look at number 4, this is from the book of Judith. This is when Judith is at the feast of Holofernes. Then he commanded them to bring her in. He is Holofernes. Commanded them to bring her in where his silver dishes were kept and ordered them to set a table for her with some of his own food and to serve her with his own wine. But Judith said, I cannot eat it, lest it be an offense. But I will be provided from the things I have brought with me. She doesn't want to eat the food. Which story in Tanakh does that ring a bell for?
Oh, what's his name?
What's his name? Thanks a lot. The males, it's what's his name?
Daniel,
exactly. Daniel is a captive of Nebuchadnezzar, and he refuses to eat the food. Why he doesn't eat the food, is it the same as her reason for not eating it? Unclear, but Daniel actually hides the fact that he won't eat the food. He pretends that he's eating the food, whereas with her, she's up front. She says, "I'm not eating that food." So we have that association. Another element here is seen. Actually, did I bring it there? Yeah, and in number 5, also from chapter 12 of the story, we mentioned it in the summary also. And Holofernes was greatly pleased with her and drank a great quantity of wine, much more than he had ever drunk in any one day since he was born. The drinking is another one that we find in Tanakh with the enemies of the Jews, and particularly as you move forward into this period of time, into the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, the exile in between. Nebuchadnezzar is known for his drinking. Achashverosh is known for his drinking. Belshazzar is known for his drinking. So there's the drinking association as well. And then look at number six. And Judah said, this is her her song. She said, begin a song to my God with tambourines, sing to my Lord with cymbals. What does that sound like to you?
Miriam.
Miriam, right? We've got Miriam in here now also. Raise to him a new psalm, exalt him, call upon his name, for God is the Lord who crushes wars. He has delivered me out of the hands of my pursuers, brought me to his camp in the midst of the people. The Assyrian came down from the mountains of the north. He came with myriads of his warriors. Their multitude blocked up the valleys. Dot, dot, dot. It certainly makes the song sound a lot like Devorah's song. There are real resemblances, but look at the end. But the Lord Almighty has foiled them by the hand of a woman. Who does that remind you of? It's a name we've already mentioned. Well, Devorah, right? Remember the story with Devorah and Barak, right? Devorah says to Barak, it's time for us to go to war to save the Jews from the Canaanim. Barak says to her, I'm not going to go unless you go. And she says, okay, but victory is going to come about by the hand of a woman, which it does when Yael kills Sisera. So it's channeling, you know, passages from Tanakh. It's a mashup. It's either somebody who didn't learn Tanakh well or who learned it really well. You know, you're not sure which it is here within the story. But this story is, this is the story that we have, and it draws a lot on Tanakh, but the later versions draw in more. And one piece in particular, which is not in the original, although I think a lot of people think it is. Before there were Sufganiyot, and before there were Latkes, there was a different food that people ate on Hanukkah. Anybody know?
Cheese.
Correct. Mm. The Rama mentions eating cheese. It's in the Shulchan Aruch. Eating cheese, not on Shavuos, but on Hanukkah. Yes, on Shavuos also, but specifically on Hanukkah. Why? Why cheese?
Because she fed him cheese, which made him thirsty, which made him drink, which made him...
Either that, or it made him drowsy because it was dairy, and dairy makes you drowsy. So the cheese is part of killing Holofernes. That's not in the original version. But what is that supposed to remind us of?
Yael
putting Sisera to sleep with milk. It's just another layer there. So again, my main problem is, this story, as we're going to see, becomes known as a Hanukkah story in a very real, practical way, but there's nothing about it that says Hanukkah. So the Aruch HaShulchan asked this question in source number 7. Rabbi Yechiel Michal Epstein was the rabbi of Novarduk, the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, and he wrote this magnificent work of law, Aruch HaShulchan, and in it he has this comment. I'm going to read out my English translation for time, but you have the original there as well. He said, also, later on, a miracle happened via Judith, who fed the enemy milk. Based on this, there are those who are careful to eat cheese on Hanukkah, even though this did not happen at the time of the miracle of Hanukkah. He says, yeah, but we do it anyway. He calls your attention to the problem, but he sort of says, yeah, okay, fine. But we do it. So, you know, that's what I want to understand. What is it about this that we do, that we associate it? It's not that the time of year, by the way, was Hanukkah. We know it's not, because as the story is told in the book itself, Judah's husband died at the time of the barley harvest, and this is 3 years and 4 months later. So not everybody knows when the barley harvest is, but I will tell you, having done the research on when the barley harvest would have been for them, that 3 years and 4 months later would have been in August, which is not Hanukkah, leap year or no leap year. So that's my first question, is now that we know the story, why are we talking about this on Hanukkah at all? Second, what is Judith's connection with the menorah? So let me ask you, I'll pause for a second, I think. So, are women obligated in menorah, or are they exempt from menorah?
Obligated
in menorah.
Even though it's
a mitzvah sasesha as man grama, it is a time-bound mitzvah. And normally we assume that when you have a time-bound commandment, women are exempt, right? That's the general assumption. Mm-hmm. However, for certain rabbinic time-bound mitzvos, the Gemara says women are obligated even though you would have expected them to be exempt because af hein hayu ba'oso hanes, they were involved in that miracle as well. That's the literal translation of the line. They were also in that miracle. And one of those is Hanukkah. Take a look at source number 8. It's the Gemara in Shabbos, which says it. It says, Isha vadai madlika, a woman definitely lights. For Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, women are obligated in the lamp of Hanukkah, for they were also in that miracle. Sha'av hein hayu ba'oso hanes. Because women were in that nes as well. What are the other two cases? Anybody know where we say this? Other two rabbinic mitzvahs. We are time bound, but women are obligated. Yeah.
Megillah.
Sorry, right? Megillah is one.
Seder?
Well, specifically, what about the Seder? You're right. The Arbakosos.
Oh, okay.
The Arbakosos, because matzah is del Reisa.
Okay.
It's only, this is said regarding rabbinic mitzvahs. So, yes, the four cups and Megillah. So, when it says women were in that miracle as well, what does that mean to you? They were in the miracle.
Actively were redeemed or saved.
Ah, so there are two ways you can read it, right? One way is they were in the same danger and they were saved by the miracle. The other way is they engineered the miracle. You can read it both ways. So if you take a look at number 9, Rashi, when he's talking about Purim and women being obligated in Megillah, says Afein Hayu Ba'oso Hanes means that Haman's gezerah, Haman's decree, was upon the women as well as the men. And he quotes you the pasuk from the Megillah that it's everybody, tav v'nashim. Everybody was subject to it, so it's that the women were in danger also. If you take that view, then I can understand Hanukkah saying women are obligated in menorah because they were also in danger. It reads very cleanly. It's very good. And yet, and you see it also actually in number 10, Rashi says on the Gemara in Shabbos that women were also subject to decrees at that time. Rashi brings you not only the Greeks subjecting the women to the general decrees, but also the specific decree that they would be abused by a general before they got married. That's a whole other story, which were, it's part of the Judah story in certain ways, but not going there right now. I wanted to show you number 11, where Tosfos quotes the Rashbam. The Rashbam is Rashi's grandson. And he explained that via women, we were redeemed. What he's saying is, for each of these three cases, so for Pesach, we were redeemed, the Gemara says, in the merit of the women of the generation. That's what the Gemara says. All the other things, what Moshe did, what Aaron did, all those are nice. But we are redeemed from Egypt because of the Nashim Tzidkaniyos, because of the women in Egypt. So therefore, they are not just in the miracle, they are the engineers of the miracle. So says Rashbam. Regarding Purim, obviously, Esther engineers the miracle. Check, that's easy. What about Hanukkah? Says the Rashbam, Uva Hanukkah al Yedei Yehudit. He says, Yehudit, she's the one. She is the one who engineered the miracle of Hanukkah. So, number one, we now have a problem because we don't think that she did anything regarding Hanukkah. If you read the story, right? Rashbam, remember, is Rashi's grandson. So you're talking about someone who's living in the 12th century. He is after all of the rewrites of the Book of Judith. Mm-hmm. So the version that gets to him has it as a Hanukkah story. So that's, you know, that makes sense that he would say so, even if it's not in the originals. But there's another problem. Why do we light the menorah? By night 7, hope we know. Why do we light the menorah?
To the temple miracle.
Right, to commemorate what miracle?
Oil.
The oil, right? They found the one jug of oil, right? Not like the second husband's version of it that went around online. For those who didn't see that, Google Emhoff and Hanukkah and you can have fun. He told a different version of the Hanukkah story. but if you haven't seen it, you should. It's admirable. He did not read the Judith story either.
Yeah. I don't think he read what he posted.
That could be. It was a staffer. Yeah. Anyway, it doesn't matter. For our purpose, it's the point of lighting the menorah. The point of lighting the menorah is that we commemorate this oil that was found. So how do you go from Judith killing Holofernes? Let's pretend Holofernes is a Greek general and not, you know, Assyrian, Babylonian, whatever. He's a Greek general. So she killed the Greek general. What does that have to do with the oil and the menorah?
Well, we also celebrate the miracle of the war.
Yeah, but not with the menorah. The miracle of the war we celebrate by singing to Hashem, Hallel, Hodah, right? That, you know, Al Hanisim. The menorah is for a very specific thing, I would think. So how did you get, you know, is it just like an accident of history that we, you know, like, why is it that this is what leads to women lighting menorah? Those are my two questions. Number one, how did this become a Hanukkah story? And number two, what does it have to do with lighting the menorah? Yeah.
Was her name always Judith?
I believe so.
Okay, because is that parallel Judah Maccabee?
Well, that's interesting.
The other version I heard was that she was also like a sister, like that she was related.
Yeah, so there are versions of it in which she's from the Maccabee family. Mm-hmm. Which is disappointing, because I would like to think there were more righteous Jews than just that one family. But I have seen that.
And the idea of parents naming their son Yehuda and their daughter Yehudit is also...
Oh, it's kind of cute.
The economy of names and characters. They'd always...
I mean, we have that many sons. Like, you get tired of coming up with names. You have seven sons. All right, fine, Yehudit. I don't know. We fought over all the other names. Let's just go with it. So I've got two questions, two basic questions here. What can we say to answer it? So I think we need to look at an insight from Rav Soloveitchik into what the Rambam says about lighting the menorah. If you take a look at source number 12, this is from the Rambam's Laws of Megillah and Chanukah. He says, I'm going to go with the Hebrew and the English because we're going to be picking up on a word here. He says, "Mipnei zeh," and because of this, because of the miracle, Hiskinu chachamim shabaoso hador shiyu shmonas hayamim ha'elu shatchilasan milel chamisha ba'esrim b'kislev yimei simcha b'halil. He says, the chachamim in that generation enacted that these 8 days, starting on the 25th of Kislev, should be days of joy in halil. U'madlikin b'en haneros b'erev al pisrei habatim b'chol laylo v'alaylo mishmona halelos laharos legalos hanes. We light the candles in the evening, at the entrances to the homes, every night of these 8 nights, laharos ulegalos hanes, to demonstrate and reveal the miracle. V'yamim elu hein hanikroin Chanukah, these are called Chanukah, v'hein asurin behesped v'tanis kimei apurim, no eulogizing, no fasting on them, v'hadlakas haneros b'en mitzvah midivrei sofim kikriyas hamagillah, and lighting the candles is a rabbinic mitzvah, like reading Megillah. So, Rav Soloveitchik pointed out that there's an extra word here. Did anybody notice an extra word? It's a little subtle. Yeah. He said, Laharot ulegalot hanes, to show the miracle and to reveal the miracle. Why did you need that second word, legalot? Right? It's laharot. It's to demonstrate the miracle. That's what you do. You light the menorah. What is legalot? So in number 13, I brought you from the Sefer Moadei Harav. The Rav explained that there is a difference between to demonstrate, laharot, and to reveal, legalot. To demonstrate means to show, but to reveal means to proclaim that which is unknown, right? There was something that was hidden, there was something that was covered up, and now it's going to be exposed for everybody. Thus, there are two aspects of the Persume Nisa of the Chanukah candle, to show and demonstrate, and also to reveal. What does that mean? To show and demonstrate in order to cause others to focus their attention upon the miracle. This is achieved by lighting candles in a place that is open to the public eye. He says, number one, you call people's attention to it. You make something visible. You have a menorah that everybody can see, and that draws their attention. Two, to reveal, one must explain to the people the meaning of Chanukah, what the holiday represents, why we fought the Hellenists. It is our duty to analyze the meaning of the miracle, that is, to reveal it. Legalos means that it isn't enough that we also, that it isn't enough that we see it, but you have to discuss it. There has to be a conversation. There has to be some kind of joint analysis of why we are lighting the menorah. And what is it that we're supposed to come up with out of that analysis besides the story itself? Publicizing the miracle of Chanukah attests that our connection and relationship to the Chanukah candle is similar to our connection and relationship to the Shechina. The divine presence turns to the Jewish people by way of the Hanukkah candle, and the Hanukkah candle attests that the Shekhinah rests among us. What we're trying to show is that we have a connection with Hashem. This matters a great deal. This is not a small thing. This matters a great deal. Because we talked about this before. I didn't think about it when we were talking about it in the beginning, but now it's actually relevant, so I'll pretend that I planned it from the start. We were talking about when this story of Hanukkah took place, and the question arose, does Judith have a book in Tanakh, right? And I said to you, she does not have a book in Tanakh, right? And I said, why isn't her book in Tanakh? Because it's too late. It happens afterwards. When you are after Tanakh, the sense is the age of miracles is done. They build the second Beis HaMikdash at the end of Tanakh, right? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the last Nevi'im that we have. And you don't have miracles in the second Beis HaMikdash. The Aron with the tablets, Luchos, is gone. Fire coming down from the heavens is gone. All the Nisim, the miracles that we associate with the Beis HaMikdash, are first Beis HaMikdash, not second Beis HaMikdash. The Jews at that point are feeling like maybe God's kind of abandoned us. Okay, he brought us back, right? He empowered Cyrus to bring us back to Israel, and now we're just kind of on our own. The fact that something like this can happen is a statement that Hashem is still with us. It's sort of like Moz Tzur. For those who were in Shul Friday night, I talked about Moz Tzur and how you have a progression through the verses. Hanukkah, you only get to Hanukkah at Yevanim. Like towards the end, when people are barely paying attention and the kids are running around crazy, but think about it, right? You have Mitzrayim, right? In the Resh, right? The Mem verse is just an introduction; it doesn't mention any specific stories. The Resh one is Egypt. The Dalet one is. Okay, Bavel, the destruction of Beis HaMikdash. Right, you go through the words. That's what I was doing. The Dalet one is the Babylonians destroying the Beis HaMikdash. The Chaf one is Purim, and then the Yud one is Yevanim, is the Greeks, is Hanukkah. We're putting them all together in a song to say that what happened in those first ones, where Hashem acted to save us, is what happened here as well. We are legitimate. We are heirs to a miraculous tradition, and we experience miracles as well. That's what we're trying to say in Moz Tzur. And that's what we're trying to say when we light the menorah. We're saying, even after Tanakh, miracles continue. And we experienced it with Hanukkah. Yeah.
So that whole paragraph sounds almost like we have the Haggadah on Pesach, that there should be like a book. Like, why don't we do that?
Why don't we have a Purim Haggadah? A Hanukkah Haggadah.
Right, like if we, it says, you know, one must explain, it says to the people, but I would imagine the children probably, you know.
Yeah. You're right, it's a good thought. I mean, publishers could make a mint.
In the back of the Birnbaum Sitter, it has the Hanukkah story of, like, Sefer Antiochus or something, but it's a retelling of the Hanukkah story.
Interesting. Okay, the good old Birnbaum Sitter.
Right, like we're not commanded to do that every
right.
year.
Right. I mean, when it comes to Pesach, we have a biblical mitzvah of telling the story. Mm-hmm. And that's what becomes the Haggadah.
Right.
But the writers who are here in the room, you know, get to work. You have a year to go.
Illustrations available
now. There you go. There's your Haggadah.
Yes.
I'm not fluent in the New Testament, but I have had the Book of Maccabees, I think.
Right, so the Book of Maccabees that's a whole other discussion of where that came from and who wrote it and is it Septuagint or what exactly the Book of Maccabees is. But is that an attempt at this? Maybe. So given our understanding now of what's going on when we light the menorah, that the point of lighting the menorah is supposed to be to inspire a conversation in which we recognize that Hashem is with us, that Hashem is performing miracles on our behalf, so her story isn't from the time of Hanukkah, but it carries that theme that Rav Soloveitchik identifies in Hanukkah, the theme of recognizing that miracles are still happening, that she's able to go in and execute the enemy general, speaks to the theme, and that's something that causes us to associate that story with Hanukkah. And as far as the menorah, you're right. Her action is not about oil at all. But again, it's this theme of the miracle. Whether the miracle of the war or the miracle of the oil, it says Hashem is still doing things for us. That's what this story is about. And that's why it lends itself, a story which is written down, again, at that time, second century before the Common Era. So the story is popular. Even if it's recounting events that are supposed to have happened earlier, nonetheless, it's promoting the themes that Hanukkah seeks to promote, and that's why it gets grafted in. And that leads people to have cheese on Hanukkah, and that's just fine. What it may mean is that when the Gemara, which doesn't know anything about a Judith story, because it's not mentioned at all there, so the Gemara is probably more like what Rashi said, which is they were in the miracle in the sense that they were vulnerable and they were saved just like we were. That's what I would assume Rashi versus Rashbam. Yeah.
I'm not really getting it because the Judith story, while very impressive, is not an overt miracle. Meaning the sea didn't split, the fire didn't come down. She took a sword and she did it. It's like it's very humanity driven, not.
How about Megillah's Esther?
Well, Esther is also a hidden miracle.
And
but it's hidden. So if the whole point is to reveal, and we're supposed to say, we see this miracle, like the oil burning for 8 days is an overt miracle. It's not subtle.
Right.
It's a miracle. It's not a hidden miracle. So I don't see how.
Right. The oil one is different. I was going to go with the war. In other words, the war, like the Purim one, is something that requires you to look at it and say, this needs to be revealed, and that's what the Rambam is saying.
But your question was trying to connect her to the menorah.
So you're saying that don't connect it to the menorah, because the menorah's case is talking about something that would have been over, the oil lasting for 8 days.
It's a miracle, as opposed to seeing, reading into...
So you don't like the connection to the menorah. Okay, so I'll have to go back to the drawing board.
Or
I'm good with that. I hear the question.
Part of what we're having in mind, suggestion, is that we're saying hidden miracles and overt miracles are both miracles. And so when we do menorah, maybe we're having... both in mind, that we're trying to draw attention also to the hidden miracles and say it's just as much a miracle that we won the war. It's just as much a miracle that Judith was able to cut his head off as it is.
I think that's a great message, but I'm not from a literary perspective. Like it doesn't really, we're trying to make connections. Otherwise, you can connect everything to everything. Look, they were breathing. That's a miracle. So breathing people now are associated with menorah. So, it doesn't seem like...
Similar to what you're saying, that's how we knew that the war was, in fact, from God. It wasn't just strategic.
Right.
Because the candles.
Because you had the candles.
Because of the candles.
Right. Because of the oil, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. I'm good with the idea that this isn't, that answer isn't compelling. That doesn't bother me. The overall point of how did this become a Hanukkah story, I think, is that this is a story that, again, was circulating at that time. It spoke to the same message of Hanukkah overall, leave aside menorah, but the message overall of Rabim Biad Me'atim, many in the hands of the few, Hashem is still here for us, even post-destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and not post-destruction, post-destruction of the first one. They're in the second.
Post-Tanakh.
So that's the problem. Holofernes is not a Greek name, and he's supposed to be the chief of staff or general of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians. So, no, there are no Greeks involved in the making of this book. Until you get to the later versions.
So then the reason it gets connected is because it's circulating at the time.
Circulating at the time speaks to the themes.
Speaks to the miraculous victory of underdog.
Yeah. And also the idea that there is a miracle at all, that Hashem is actually still engaged and involved in doing things for us.
It's definitely a hidden miracle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, the idea that she's able to get into the enemy camp and do this.
That's a miracle.
Oh, total.
Yeah, I mean, the other story, no one mentioned.
It's a woman to the rescue.
Right.
That's
the
rest to it.
Right.
Pesach is, I
mean, no one mentioned one other parallel to Tanakh that this reminds me of, which is the story of Ehud ben Gera in Shoftim. You were thinking of Ehud? Okay. So Ehud is another one. Ehud is a Shofet who is not able to use his right hand, and he gets into Eglon, king of Moab. And to make a long story short, you know, he stabs him, and kills him and frees the Jews. So another story that's very similar, except there he doesn't cut off his head. Or bring it back in a bag.
And he's a boy.
And he's a boy. Males are entitled to occasionally be the heroes in Tanakh.
Especially lefties who are underdogs.
Yeah. That's also true. Yeah. Yes.
So then, if Judith wasn't part of the Hanukkah story, then we have to light the menorah because...
So I would go with Rashi.
Right.
Yeah. Because you were still in the same vulnerability as the men were, and therefore you're celebrating the victory the same way. That's why I would look at it.
I think I heard once, and I don't know if it's true, so I'll like put that as a caveat, but that when everybody ran to the hills with Montes Yahu, whole families went. So the women were in the military camps as well, so they are part of the active military presence.
Okay.
So they are not just being redeemed, but they're in the army.
I mean, are they fighting?
Oh, no.
Yeah.
But you have maybe. Here, on Rashi said the miracle happened via a woman, source 10.
Yeah, I do have, right, no, that's right. I skipped it in my notes, but yes, Rashi mentions both themes. Mm-hmm. The other one, Rashi only mentions them being vulnerable. For Purim, Rashi only mentions vulnerability, but here Rashi actually mentions both. Number one, they'd be taken by the general, and then also miracle happens. Rashi is familiar with, we know Rashi's familiar with that first source that I brought you, the Yotzer, this 11th century poem, because it shows up in the literature of Rashi's Beis Medrash. So Rashi knew the Yotzer poem and was familiar with the story of Yehudit, and that would have been a reference. But I would go with the first part of the Rashi, not the second part of the Rashi. The other piece I brought you here, number 14, was just to show you the way that the Book of Judith itself speaks to this theme, where the parts that I underlined, where Judith declares when she's about to execute Holofernes, right? She says, look at this hour on the work of my hands for the exaltation of Jerusalem. Now is the time to help your heritage carry out my design to destroy the enemies who have risen up against us. Give me strength today, O Lord God of Israel. Right? And then she, after having killed him, she's coming back with a head. She says, open the gate. God is with us, still showing his power in Israel. Like, it's very clear that this book is carrying the message of Hanukkah, despite not happening on Hanukkah. The book itself is trying to convey that. It's all through this section.
I just had a thought, like, we're thinking, you know, like the question before was like, well, why don't we have a book that we have to read, you know? But at that time, people weren't really literate. The way that stories and messages got told were through stories. So, they didn't know, they weren't really, like, reading a book necessarily, or the masses weren't really reading. So the way that the message, because if we're doing legalot, right, we're not just looking, but we're revealing, then this was a very family-friendly, easy way to get the message of, you know, you have to look between the lines. It's not only...
Right. It's interesting. I'm not sure of the literacy rate at that point. I thought the literacy rate, specifically in the Jewish world at that point, was actually high.
Yeah, but it's a pretty printing press book. Yeah, costs as much as a house.
Like, it wasn't readily accessible to have a book for everybody
right.
to read.
No, that's
true. Still the way that knowledge was
right.
transmitted.
No,
it's
storytelling.
True.
It's before the Mishnah is being written down. It's Torah is still being communicated,
right.
Shabbat.
And just for, like, the average person, that is how like, a message, right, that's for Masorah, for the people.
But then you wouldn't have a Haggadah either, and we do.
Well, no. The Haggadah in that period, in the period of the Book of Judith, the Haggadah consists of psukim and midrashim that people are telling, be'al peh.
So it is oral.
Yeah.
Oh,
so that part of it, no, that part of it fits. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. I didn't realize that. Yeah. I didn't realize the Haggadah is one coalesces.
Yeah, there's a lot more to be said about the evolution of the Haggadah, but yeah.
Haggadah is still storytelling, it's still... Yeah. Like an oral.
Well, thank you very, very much,
thank
Shana.
You.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And
I just want to see the bloody painting I have.